But welcome for tonight. I do want to mention at the front end that once I get done preaching, we will have some time for Q&A. My friend in the back, he's going to pass the mic around, so I just want you guys to know that on the front end. But again, I'm excited for this evening because of the topic that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the portrait of a godly man and answering a pivotal question, a key question that every man has at some point. But before we get into it, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Jump right into the Word of God. Again, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open it up and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, or if you have your device, because this is the session for the young men. If you have your devices, I'd invite you to turn them on and scroll to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Let's jump right into it, and this is what the Word of God has to say. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Father, we thank you that you are a father to the fatherless. God, we thank you that you give clarity in the midst of a culture of confusion. God, we thank you that we don't have to be left in the dark about what a godly man is and what a godly man looks like. Lord, it's my prayer for my own life that you would make me a godly man who leaves a godly legacy. But God, it's also my prayer for every man in this room, every young man, every older man, that you would do a work in us, oh God, that doesn't stop with us but seeps down into the next generation. Yes, Lord. God, we know that the sins of the Father can seep down into the next four generations. That's what you said. But God, you also said that your blessing extends to the next 1,000 generations. So God, I pray that we would step out in gospel grace. God, I pray that we would step out in faith full of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we will be agents of change in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, and yes, God, in our churches. May you start a revival through your church. And may it start with the men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the question that I have for us tonight is, what is a man? The unfortunate reality is that many people do not have a compelling answer to that question. I don't want to sound too pessimistic, but what I'm about to describe is the current state of manhood. If you go back just 30 years, in the early 90s, this is the trends that you would see. Men are more cited to be the troubled gender. Men today are less likely to be married. Men today are more likely to commit suicide. Men today are more likely to commit homicide. 40% of children do not have dads around, which leads to more high school dropouts, more prison sentences, more drug and alcohol abuse, and more negative teenage behavior. Women in middle and lower class communities no longer believe in men. They often say things like, I'm an independent woman, I don't need no man. I'm sure you've heard that before. Men are falling behind women educationally and economically at the beginning of their careers, which means that women are more stressed, women have to set more tone and carry more load both in and outside the home, and the culture is getting more confused. So again, I ask the question, what is a man? If you ask that same question to Google, this is the answer that you'll see. A man is an adult male human being. A man is not less than that, but a man is certainly more than that. As a culture, we've been going through a movement called toxic masculinity. Have you heard that before? That's a movement that says that traditionally masculine traits are inherently flawed and really just about power and tyranny. If it's not toxic masculinity, we've just had the rise of the manosphere. What is the manosphere? The manosphere is a place that you can go to on the internet that tries to paint a picture of masculinity, but often it's without the foundation of a biblical worldview. But you also have this movement, radical self-definition. We live in a societal moment where people would claim that gender is just a social construct. That gender is completely divorced from biology, And it depends on how you feel at the moment. So if you wake up and you say, man, I feel like a woman, there are people who would say, you are a woman. And if you wake up one day and say, man, I feel my masculine energy, there are people who would say, okay, well you're a man. And I don't say that to be funny. We're called to love people like that, but I say that to paint a picture of the kind of time that we're in. You see, this lack of inability to provide a clear and compelling answer to the question of what a man is leaving men without purpose, leaving churches without leadership, leaving families without a covering, and communities without a future. And I don't want to have shock value. The reason why I'm saying all of this is because it's my personal journey. I was born and raised in the city of Detroit. It was just me and my mom growing up. And I will never disrespect the legacy of my mother. She tried her hardest. She was the hardest working person that I will ever meet in my life. I love my mother to death. But she couldn't tell me what a man was. So as I was growing up, the question that I constantly asked myself, it was a deep-seated question, I can never shake it, is what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? What is my calling? What is my place in the world? And I didn't have the everyday present model of a dad who would demonstrate to me what a man was supposed to be like. So I didn't know. And I began to look for an answer to that question in culture, in media, in entertainment. I got my definition of masculinity from places like MTV, BET, VH1. I looked at entertainers and athletes to tell me, to signal to me, what does it mean to be a man? So after watching all of that, I concluded that to be a man meant to have as much money as you could, meant to wear the right clothes, meant to sleep with as many women as you possibly can. I mean, come on now, let's be honest. And that's what I did. But on May 24, 2011, Jesus saved my life. Amen. Jesus cleaned me up. Jesus, he made me new. But I'm still asking the question. But the difference is, I'm going to the person who can actually give me an answer. So what God has done in my life over these last few years of me walking with him is the same thing that I want to share with you all this evening. The good news is that I asked God to show me what a man was and to be the father to me that I never had. And he's answered that prayer multiple times over. So I want to share the same thing that he's given to me. So if you look at this text, the first thing that we see tonight, the first thing this text shows us about what a godly man really is that a godly man, first of all, knows who he belongs to. Amen. At the beginning of verse 11, this is what the text says. But as for you, O man of God, or this is another way to put it, but as for you, O man who belongs to God. The phrase man of God moves throughout scripture from the specific to the general. It was first applied to Moses, the man of God who was responsible for leading over 2 million Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, was used by God to give them an identity as a nation and led them through the wilderness up to the promised land. And over time, it was used for the prophets. These were men who spoke on behalf of God to the people of God. These were men who spoke the truth regardless of the circumstances. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it's used for Timothy. Timothy is the mentee of the Apostle Paul, the author of this book of the Bible. He used to be a murderer, but became a church planter who planted churches all throughout the ancient world. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was a young man who had a lot of gifts and a lot of potential as a leader in the church, but he needed somebody to see that potential, identify that potential, and coach that potential so that Timothy could become all that God created him to be. So when Paul calls Timothy a man of God, he's calling him to a standard. If you're a young man sitting here today, the world might tell you that it's okay to be passive. The world might tell you that it's okay to be addicted to pornography. The world might tell you that it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend. The world might tell you that it's okay to assert your responsibility. But hear me when I say this, young man, you have been called to a standard. God has a plan for your life. God has a calling on your life. So why stay back and listen to what the world has to say? Pastor Johnny just talked about a conscience. You know it ain't right. I knew it wasn't right. God has something so much better for you today. And here's how I know. The last time we see the phrase man of God is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. You don't have to go there. Where the Bible says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So that tells me that the title man of God doesn't just refer to Moses anymore. It doesn't just refer to the prophets. It doesn't just refer to the pastors. And it doesn't just refer to Timothy. It refers to any man who recognizes, first and foremost, that he belongs to God. Amen. Anybody can be a man of God, as long as you understand who you belong to. Amen. And what your first allegiance is. We don't talk this way in our culture today, but if God is our creator, and if it's true that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, then God has the authority to define what a man is. That definition does not come from our feelings. That definition does not come from our experiences, but from what God has revealed in his word. And according to Genesis 1-2, when God made Adam in his image and likeness, he gave him a clear definition and reason for his existence. Adam and all of his descendants after him were to follow God in his word first and foremost. In Genesis 2, when God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Bible says in Genesis 2:15 that God took the man and put him in the garden and told him to work it and keep it. And then God said, Adam, you can have any fruit from any tree, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you must not eat. The first thing that God gave to a man was a job, amen, and a command. Amen. Adam's first responsibility was to follow God and his word and to better God's world. To take what God had already made and to cultivate it and to exercise dominion over it to build on God's design. And lastly, Adam was called to love and protect God's woman. After God made Adam, God saw that it was not good. This is the first thing in creation that was not good. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, so he put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs, and he made Eve. And God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam said, this at last. He started singing, so he must have liked what he saw. When I met my wife for the first time, I almost did the same thing, but I didn't want to scare her away. But Adam saw Eve. He said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, this is good. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Adam and his descendants are called to responsibility to prioritize their spouse, after prioritize their relationship with God, and to love and protect her with your life, and to build a legacy. The Bible says that we're called to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Loving the woman that God puts in our life is a matter of life and death. If you are a man and you belong to God, he's called you and compelled you to follow him in his word, to better his world, and to love and protect his woman. Shout out to Keith Boggs, who lays this out beautifully. He's another breakout speaker and a good friend. So if you're a man who tries to do this apart from God, it's like driving a car without the owner's manual. I'm not a car aficionado, and I don't want to make it out like I am one, okay? I drive a rinky-dink, old-school Volvo XC90 that was built in 2008 and has about 120,000 miles on it, okay? But here's what I've learned over the years for driving a car that was built so long ago. It's going to break down at some point. It's just the reality of the situation. And I can take it to the general mechanic I can take it to the general auto shop and I can get in and get out pretty easily, and it's probably going to be a little bit cheaper and it's going to make my car functional and I should be good to go. Or I've learned that I could take it to the Volvo dealership. I could take it to the people who specialize in Volvos. I could take it to the people who have the tools ready to really deal with the Volvo because they know what the Volvo is inside and out. When we try to do manhood apart from God, something breaks down. And we can try to take it to the general folk. We can try to take it to a different place. We can try to look to ourselves. We can try to get a quick fix. But when we take it to the one who knows what he's doing, it might be a little bit more expensive, but discipleship is costly. See, salvation is a free gift, but discipleship is going to cost you everything. But it's worth it. We take it to the one who owns it, who made it, who knows it inside out, and he can restore it. But here's another reality, and all of us are guilty of it. Like Adam, our first father, all of us failed to meet the standard. We're not perfect men, we're not perfect fathers, and we're not perfect sons. We're guilty of sin and not meeting expectations. But the good news is that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the second Adam, came to earth. He lived a life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have lied. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave in power and is now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And if anyone believes in him, the Bible says that they will not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. And behold, the new has come. If you're a man sitting under the sound of my voice, let me be clear, it's not too late for you to remember who you belong to. Amen. You just have to surrender. Yes, God. Number one, it starts with surrender. A godly man understands first and foremost who he belongs to. But then point number two, a godly man knows what to run from and what to run to. Point number two, a godly man knows what to run from and what to run to. Look at verse 11. There's two words I want you to pay attention to, and that's flee. Somebody say flee.
Flee.
And pursue. Somebody say pursue.
Pursue.
Good. I'm just making sure you're still with me tonight. It's getting late. Getting late. If you need some coffee, go and find you some. So when the Bible says flee, it's meant to be literal. It means to run or to avoid. You know what gets us in trouble so often as men? We stick around too long. What gets us in trouble is that we have too much pride to run. The screens that we look at, the places that we go to, the circles that we run in, the things that we put in our body. I mean, we just stick around way, way, way too long. You know what I've learned over the years? This ministering to guys in particular, and I love doing ministry amongst men. I mean, it's one of the best and most fulfilling things that I get to do in ministry. But you know what I've learned to ask the question over the years? When a guy comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm really, really struggling. Insert whatever it is here. I've learned to ask this question. Do you really want to be free? Do you really want to be free? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to give up whatever you have to give up so that you can break the chain? Do you really want to be free? Because if you're not ready to run, nothing else I say is going to matter. Do you have too much pride to run, or are you going to be like Joseph? Pastor Johnny mentioned Joseph in the house of Potiphar. So Joseph was a godly man. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. But Joseph was solicited sexually by Potiphar's wife. And this is what I love about what the text says. The text says that Joseph didn't try to stick around and figure out whether or not he could fight against the temptation. The Bible doesn't say that he judged the situation, sort of sat there and thought about what his next step was going to be. The Bible says that Joseph ran so fast out the house that his garment was in the hand of Potiphar's wife. He didn't stick around long enough to compromise himself. You see, he didn't stick around long enough. He got rid of the smartphone. He got rid of the TV. He didn't go to that place on business trips. He didn't have that meeting alone with that woman. He didn't put himself in a situation where he could be compromised. Half the battle with fighting against sin is avoiding it altogether. But one of our biggest issues as men, we stick around for way too long. But this is what I love about this passage. Notice that Paul says, flee these things. The word these is specific. It points back to the previous section where the author mentions false teaching, pride, unnecessary controversy, and the love of money. But, this is so good, a godly man doesn't just run from those vices, he actively replaces vice with virtue. When Paul tells Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, he's not just telling Timothy what he can't do, he casts vision for what Timothy can do. You see, oftentimes in our churches and in our parenting, we just talk about morality from the negative perspective. We say you shouldn't have sex before marriage. We say don't stay out of the house past 10 o'clock. And that's not all bad because Paul does it here. But here's what I've learned. What I've found over the years is that if a target isn't set, and if that target is not attractive, challenging, or compelling, what you end up with is short-term behavior change and not a transformed heart. And I had to learn this the hard way. I remember when my wife and I were back in the city of Detroit, we chose strategically to live in a transitional neighborhood. So there were professionals moving in, but at the same time, we would see prostitutes, we would see drug dealers, and we would see drug users. And one day, God put it on my heart to see a move of the gospel affect my neighborhood. So the Spirit of God burdened me with the charge to go to the biggest drug dealing apartment complex that was in our neighborhood. And I talked with my wife about it first. But then I decided to go. So I go into the most highly trafficked environment in Piety Hill. That was the name of my neighborhood. And I find myself having a conversation on a park bench with a guy named DeMar. DeMar's the biggest drug dealer in the neighborhood. And I'm saying to myself, Lord, if you take me, I'm ready to go to you. But don't take me today because sitting with Brother DeMar could really, you know, leave me compromised, but I'm going to do it, God. I'm going to be faithful, but just protect your servant. So I'm having a conversation with DeMar, and he tells me, man, I'm really struggling with anxiety. And I wanted to be like, really? So he tells me he's struggling with anxiety. So I open up the Bible, and I go to Matthew 6, and I talk to him about how the scripture says, well, you don't need to worry. You just need to seek first the kingdom, and God is going to provide for you, so on and so forth. And I say, man, you don't need to worry. I mean, you don't have to be a slave to that. And DeMar responds, excuse me. And he says, man, that sounds good. But I've been doing this since I was 13 years old. I don't know what else to do. How am I going to take care of my family? And I had no idea what to say to that. I didn't have the words. I was caught off guard. And I couldn't cast vision for what could be. So it's sad to say that DeMar is still doing what he did back then today. But by the grace of God, I learned my lesson. So I was having another conversation with a man named Donovan, who was guilty of the same thing in our neighborhood and in our community. He and I met at the laundromat, and we were just talking about the things of God. And ironically, I was walking him through the book of 1 Timothy. And I tell Donovan about a guy named Paul. He had never heard of him before. And I was like, man, this guy used to kill Christians. He was a persecutor of the church, but God saved him. He's planting churches. He's a leader. And Donovan, listen, man, you can be just like Paul. And Donovan looked at me in my eyes, and he was looking at me like I was crazy. He said, really? That can happen? I said, yeah, bro. You just need to surrender your life to Jesus. But what God did in Paul, he can also do in you. I cast vision by the grace of God for what life could look like. And by the grace of God, Donovan surrendered his life to Jesus. He didn't just surrender his life to Jesus. He started serving in the local church and became a leader. He started mentoring other kids in the neighborhood. He got married and started having babies. And then he went back to his community to preach the gospel. But it was because I didn't just say to Donovan, man, you gotta stop that. I said, God wants more for you. Amen. The vision for your life can be so much greater. You just need to surrender so that he can use you. By God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, You need to run from people who do not preach or teach sound doctrine. You need to run from thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You need to run from drama, and you need to run from the love of money. But let me also say this, you need to run because God has called you to something far greater and far more fulfilling. As a man, the vision, strategy, values, and tactic of your life should revolve around having integrity, honoring God in your decision making, trusting Him no matter where He takes you, living your life for the benefit of others, and enduring hardship with a posture of mercy and kindness. Oh my goodness. When you find God's vision and purpose on your life, there's nothing else like it. I heard a wise man once say that there's two really important days: the day that you were born and the day that you find out why. And the Spirit of God will tell you why. But it's also why point number three is so important. Point number three, and then I'm done. A godly man knows what to fight for and who to fight with. I'll say that one more time. A godly man knows what to fight for and who to fight with. Man, here's the reality. If you live life the way that I just described it, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It is not going to be easy. You're entering into battle. The Bible says that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Bible says that if you desire to live godly in this life, you will be persecuted. And unfortunately, many young men believe, we might not verbalize this explicitly, but we assume it implicitly, that, man, if I just give my life to Jesus, I mean, things are going to go so well for me. I'll be able to accomplish all of my goals and dreams. I mean, I'm all of a sudden going to be so attractive and every lady is going to like me. I mean, but life is going to be easy. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible says that you're going to have to fight. The Bible says that you need to put on the whole armor of God. There's two key words here, fight and take hold. The text says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In other words, if you want to run the race well, if you want to maximize your God-given potential, if you want to be all you can be for Jesus, then be ready to live a life of discipline, rigor, training, and focus. Discipline, rigor, training, and focus. It was listed in the pamphlet, but I used to be an athlete back in the day. My mama made me play football. I tried to quit my first year. She said, boy, you ain't quit nothing. I said, yes, ma'am, and I kept on playing. So I played football since I was 9 all the way up until the age of 22, and by the grace of God, I was able to play it in some pretty cool and competitive places and environments. And I still talk with my former teammates today. And we laugh now about all the crazy stuff that we had to do in order to get ready to compete. Sometimes people ask me, man, like what was your schedule like? And this is what I say. Well, in the summertime, prior to fall camp, we had workouts in the morning and we had workouts in the afternoon, and you had to ice, stem, and film. And then after that, we did have fall camp. And when I played college football, we still had two-a-days. See, now it's real soft. Y'all don't have two-a-days no more. It's against the law. But when I was playing in real football times, we still had two-a-day. So we had practice in the morning. We had practice in the evening. You had ice, stem, and film. And then after fall camp, you had the regular season. You had to practice every day. You had the game on Saturday. You had to turn around and start everything back again on Sunday. And on top of that, you had your classes. And on top of that, you had training room. And then after the season, we had winter conditioning. This was the worst time of the year. You had to wake up at 4:30 in the morning. You had to do all kinds of crazy drills and workouts. I mean, winter time in Michigan is already bad because of the snow. You add on top of that, waking up at 4:30 in the morning. And man, I'm just like, take me to the South. This is ridiculous. So you have winter conditioning, but then after winter conditioning, you have spring ball. So you had class in the morning, after your workout in the morning, and then you had practice in the afternoon. And then the summertime came around, and you had to do it all over again. There was no such thing as an off season. Anybody who talked about an off season was a liar. Don't believe anything they got to tell you. It was a schedule of discipline, intentionality, focus, training, endurance, purpose. That's what it took to be an athlete. But the same level of discipline that it takes to realize your potential as an athlete is the same level of discipline that Paul is calling Timothy to. Are you willing to wake up early in the morning to spend time with Jesus? Are you willing to read your Bible? Are you willing to go before the Lord in prayer? Are you willing to fast? Are you willing to go to church every Sunday, not just, I ain't even gonna start that conversation. Are you willing to live a disciplined life so that you can be the kind of man, husband, and son that God wants you to be? Some of you may be thinking, man, that's a tall task, and you're right, which is why you don't do it alone. Paul reminded Timothy in verse 12 that he accepted God's call on his life in the presence of many witnesses, which means that Timothy was a part of a fraternity of men that he was accountable to. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. God saved you by grace, and he placed you by grace into a body called the church. And the church is full of other godly men that you need to reach out to, that you need to get to know, that you need to get wisdom from, get counsel from, that you need to ask about marriage, family, finances, and work. Every man needs a community of men around him if he's going to make it to the end. I've seen this more often than I like to admit, but I know that a man is in trouble when a man starts withdrawing. The Bible says that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and when a man draws back from community, the typical desire that he has is a protected reputation. We typically avoid communities of men because we don't want anybody to know what our weaknesses really are. But when we humble ourselves and join a band of brothers, they start speaking into our lives. We start realizing that I'm not the only one who's struggling, and all of a sudden, God starts moving. I think about all the men in my life that God has graciously brought in my path. I think about Gordon Ainsworth. I think about Roger Kuhneman. I think about Eric Rust, Christopher Brooks. I think about Antonio Watts, Antoine Edwards. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on of the men who I built friendship with, that I can have difficult conversations with, that I can go to with the questions that I have, that have given me counsel on how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a pastor, how to be a servant. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, and none of the growth that I've seen in my life would be possible if I was living in isolation. This is the last thing that I'll say, and then I'm done. Jesus is a man's man. He is. That's just the bottom line. It's the truth. We have depictions of Jesus with long, flowing, golden locks, skipping through the lilies of the valley and hanging out with Peter, rolling around in the dirt. That's not how it is. That's not the picture that we see in the Bible. Jesus is a man's man, and his desire is to reach men. The numbers bear this out. When you reach the man, you reach the family. When you reach the family, you reach the neighborhood. When you reach the neighborhood, you reach the city. When you reach the city, you reach the state. And when you reach the state, you reach the nation. God wants to do a work in men, and you don't have to wait until you get old. Amen. I'm speaking to the young men directly. I remember the thought in my mind as a young man who was raised with the knowledge of the truth, although I rejected it. I remember thinking to myself, you know, I'll take Jesus seriously when I'm about 55, 60, when I've had all my fun, and I wish I would have surrendered my life to Christ much sooner than I did. Amen. You don't have to wait. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Hallelujah. You can give your life to Jesus right now as a young man so that before all the major life decisions are made, you're already thinking with biblical wisdom and the Spirit of God. You can give your life to Christ now, and he will do far more abundantly than all you can ask or think. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you came for us when we didn't deserve it. You came for us in spite of what we deserve. What we really deserve was wrath. What we really deserve is hell. What we really deserve is an eternal destiny apart from you forever. But your word says that while we were still weak, you died for the ungodly. Lord Jesus, you came and you died so that we can live. I pray especially for the young men who are under the sound of my voice, who haven't surrendered their lives to you God, may you do a work in them. May they put their yes on the table for you. And may you not just do a work in them, but God, do a work in their future spouse, do a work in their future kids, do a work in their future grandkids and their great-grandkids. God, I pray for a multi-generational legacy. And for the guys who may be beyond those youthful years, I pray that they won't go weary. I pray that they would use all the wisdom that they've gained and reach the next generation. I pray that the best years, the most passionate years of walking with you will be right now. And God, I pray for discipleship to happen. I pray for maturation to happen. I pray for growth to happen so that your name could be exalted. Be exalted, O God, in our nation. Be exalted in our state. Be exalted in our cities. Be exalted in our neighborhoods. Be exalted in our families. And be exalted in the lives of these men tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.